your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now. Give us ears to hear, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All deeds matter. Every deed matters, but some deeds have greater significance. Imagine with me that you can see a poor farmer in ancient Rome, 49 BC, he's come out early in the morning. The dew is sparkling on the grass. He's got his cabbage cart by the side of the road, just trying to eke out a living, just trying to hope that he can put food on the table and provide for his kids. And just then, this massive horse goes thundering by, splattering mud, upsetting his cabbages. They spill all over the road. They're all ruined. He cannot send them. And the senator on this horse gallops on, and in anger, he picks up a cabbage and throws it at the senator. That action's meaningful, but he missed the senator. And it's not really significant in the whole stretch of world history. This is an imaginary farmer. But what if that senator was galloping in 49 BC because he'd heard news of what is history? That Caesar had crossed the Rubicon. That's not imaginary. Julius Caesar, who was given a governorship outside of Italy, who was given Gaul and other things to care for when his governorship ended, was instructed by the Roman Senate for his army to stay there and for him to come back to Rome. And he marched with the 13th Legion up to that river, looked at the river, and crossed the river with his army, an act of treason, insurrection, and rebellion. And some people say, as they waded their shallow waters, he said, "The die is cast." The cabbage was meaningful to that farmer. The crossing of that river is significant to all of world history to follow. All deeds matter, but some have greater significance. We recognize this in our personal lives. Every single day we make decisions that matter, but the decision whether or not to get married and to whom is one of the biggest decisions that many people make. Decisions about where to move, what jobs to take, what careers to follow. Some decisions in life are more significant than what kind of breakfast cereal to have in the morning. What about here? Here we are, deep in the Old Testament, in a passage that is familiar but obscure. It's happened 3,500 years ago. It's hard to figure out what the significance is of events that happened that long ago. Some scholars will tell you it is myth. We've already seen, and I will continue to argue that there's great reason to take this as history. Take, for instance, two chapters earlier that you see Jethro, a Midianite, and Moses talking together and Moses taking advice from Jethro. Every other place in the Old Testament where the Midianites are mentioned, they're always Israel's enemy. that speaks to the authenticity and the antiquity of the text. Some scholars will tell you that the whole Pentateuch was written around 600 BC. It would make absolutely no sense to write the story of Jethro and Moses in there if you wanted to convince people to follow it, if the whole rest of the canon says that Midian and Israel are enemies. Again, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you, this is historic. But what is the significance of this history? Why should we be paying attention 3,500 years later? Why does the significance of this passage reverberate and echo through the whole Old Testament and New Testament canon? Why does the ripple effect continue today? Why does Sinai matter? I want us to consider three things. Why does Sinai matter? First of all, God has spoken. Look with me at the text. Look with me in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. There's a book by a person that's not a Christian. It's a book called Yellow and Pink. It's a children's picture book, and it shows these two puppets. One is painted yellow, one is painted pink. And they wake up, and they start to wonder, you know, how did we get here? And one of them comes up with this crazy story about lightning and rain and the passage of time and rolling down a hill that gets them into this perfect shape and makes them into these puppets. And maybe it's time plus chance equals puppets. And the other one, by the way, this book, again, is not written by a Christian. The other one basically continues to show how absurd it is to think that these things that are crafted and designed could come about by chance. The whole physical universe screams that there is an intelligent being who made it. But how in the world do we know who that being is? There are many religions out there. How do we know which one is right? Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. Thousands of people gathered around Mount Sinai, not traumatized, although they are in fear because God has told them, given them 3 days to prepare. He told them exactly what happened, predicted the future, and now the future is coming about. And he speaks so that every one of them hears. How do humans know things? It's through through testimony and witness, through figuring out that our senses are not deceiving us. And God revealed himself in a way that made clear to the entire nation the reality of his presence. The first thing we see in the significance of Sinai is that we can come to know who the true God is. In this yellow and pink book that I just mentioned, at the end of the book, these characters who've been debating the whole time, how do we come here? How do we become these puppets? This artist walks out and goes, the paint is dry, and picks them up and starts to walk away carrying them. And as they're going, yellow whispers to pink, who's this? How do we know who an artist is? An artist has to reveal themselves. A craftsman makes themselves known. When we look at creation, it's as if creation is stamped, made by God. But how do we know who this God is? God speaks into human history. God spoke all these words. We know the true God, not by our reason, but by him making himself known. And he made himself known in Sinai in a way that convinced all the people. This is what the whole Old Testament is based off of, this foundational truth. God is there and he has spoken, and you can know him truly. And so Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 4:33, asks us this question: did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? This passage makes clear in verse 20 that God has done this. In Exodus 20, verse 20, God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. In Exodus 19, we looked at this last week, 19 verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. That God made himself known so that we might have true and real knowledge that he is, that he exists, and that he has spoken. In the whole Old Testament, God continues to speak. Every time a prophet speaks, what does he say? Thus says the Lord. And there were tests so you could tell who was a real prophet and who wasn't. The Bible has those tests written into it. And then when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, comes, the New Testament tells us that he is the express image of God, that he is the true and living word. And Jesus didn't speak like the prophets. He never said, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "I say to you." He spoke on his own authority. He spoke with the voice of God. And in fact, God was heard in Jesus' ministry publicly at Jesus' baptism, privately at the Mount of Transfiguration. And God in that instance said, "Listen to him. This is my son." So what is the significance of Sinai, especially as we consider it in the sweep of all of redemptive history? It assures us, gives us confidence and true knowledge that God has spoken. It lets us know that the way we learn about God, the way we learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, isn't through our reason. Reason, in looking at creation, will show us that there is a divine being, but to truly know that divine being, God has to make himself known, which he has done in the history of Israel and fully and perfectly in sending his son. What does this mean for us? This is a reminder that we don't climb to God, we don't get to God on our own, we simply listen to God as he makes himself known. And this is huge, because every other religion is about what I do, about my performance, not Christianity. Christianity is about receiving what God has made known. What's the first significance of Sinai? God has spoken, not just at Sinai, but fully and completely in his son. Secondly, the significance of Sinai is that grace precedes law. I'm going to say that again. This is incredibly important. Grace precedes law. Why do I mention this? How many of you have ever heard or seen evangelism done in this way? How many Ten Commandments are there? 10, obvious question, right? Now, can you name them? People start to name them. They normally get don't murder. They normally get don't commit adultery. They normally get don't steal. The others people are typically a little more fuzzy on. And then often evangelism, they'll follow up with, how many of those can you break and still get to heaven? Now, what is that doing? And typically, people will say one less command than they were able to name. So if they name three commandments, they'll say, oh, you can break two and still get to heaven. There's a fundamental flaw in that. Did God give his Ten Commandments so that if I follow these, then he loves me? Grace precedes law. Look at what God says. Look at verse 2. What was the first thing God said before he gave any commands? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Grace precedes law. He has already freed them, already redeemed them, already called them in a relationship to himself. And then he says, here's my good law, walk in it. And so often, Christian, we get it backwards. We think, oh, I have to keep the law in order for God to love me. Grace precedes law. Look at the redemption. We've looked at this for weeks. I'm Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He freed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this house of Egypt, the land of Egypt, wasn't just like, we're going to go on vacation and see the Sphinx and see the pyramids. It's going to be a great time. What was this land of Egypt? It was the house of slavery. And why did he do it? Look at the first phrase. I am the Lord your God. I wanted a relationship with you. I wanted you to be my people. Grace precedes law. Christianity Today, one of my favorite parts in their monthly magazine is they always have a testimony on the last page. The month of June has the testimony of a guy named Alan Langham. I had never heard of him. He was once a pro rugby player over in England. Alan Langham's story is astounding. His father left him before he could remember his father. His father never married his mother. And in fact, that was the third man that his mother had been with. The first two marriages ended in divorce. His story is a story of suffering and violence. His mom died of cerebral hemorrhage when he was 14. This put him on a path, careening down a path of violence and anger and lostness that lasted for 20 years. Although he was a professional rugby player with more money than he knew what to do with, he got into the life of gangs. He was he got into beating people up, got into violence, kidnapping, was sent to jail once. He only learned how to be a hardened criminal, was in and out of jail 7 times, was in and out of rehab, involved in all manner of evil, exposed to all manner of evil. And he talked about how often he wanted to change and things got worse and worse. He was thinking about ending it as he sat in prison. And his one last prayer was, God, if you're real, show me a sign. Show me a white dove. He writes that at the time that he had no idea that a dove was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that next day, although he was thinking about ending it all, when he went out and looked out his window, a flock of pigeons had landed and they all flew away and there was one left. And wouldn't you know, a white dove. He talks about how after his conversion, it was years of difficulty fighting against the patterns and the sins, and that his life as a Christian has never been easy. But the article ends with him talking about his relationship with his sisters that was broken and been restored, the father that had walked out on him, that relationship had been restored. You see this beautiful picture of the grace of God. But consider this man's life. Grace preceded law. God reached down and pulled him out of the gutter when he thought all was lost, when he had given up all hope, when he was completely and utterly enslaved. He was in the house of bondage. That enslavement came at the hands of the evil of others, but also at all of his own evil choices. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. O Church of Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus did at the cross is he freed us. Jesus tells us, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Because if you have, Jesus says you are free. And if he says you are free, then there's nothing that you're enslaved to. And we need to hear this again and again. We need to hear that grace precedes law, because it is so easy for us to hear the Ten Commandments and to think, oh, I have to do these things in order for God to love me. God already loves you. That's why he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he sent his Spirit. That's why he came and brought the plagues and brought his people up out of Egypt, because of his love for his people. Grace precedes law. If you belong to Jesus, you are part of God's family. You are part of the redeemed. Your identity is in him. And we need to hear this again and again, because the temptation of all of our hearts is to think that God's perspective on us depends on my behavior this afternoon, and my behavior tomorrow, and my behavior the day after that. Hear the voice of God. The first thing they says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you trust in Christ, you are free indeed. And yet, God does give 10 commands. We read them. So as we consider the significance of Sinai, how do we consider these commands? And we're going to look at all 10 in a quick overview fashion next week. Right now, I still want to talk big picture. So we've seen that God has spoken. We've seen grace precedes law. How are we to understand this law then? What these 10 commandments show us, the significance of them, is they show us that God's ways are good. God's ways are good. First of all, we see that God's commands are good, and our Reformed theologians call this the third use of the law. In just a second, we're going to talk about uses 1 and 2. But the third use of the law is that God's word actually shows us, what does the good life look like? I could give you a dozen scriptures that remind us of this. I just want to read one. Psalm 34, verse 12 says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I want to talk a second to the children and the young adults in this room. How many of you want to have a good life? How many of you want to love life? Children, young adults, do you want to be happy? Psalm 34 says, it actually starts with, children, listen to me. The verse right before the ones we read. It says, if you love life, if you want to see good, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This young man that we read, that I told you about earlier, who spent 20 years in a life of crime, talks about the whole time he was like a little lost, angry boy. He had no peace, even though in the eyes of the world, he was this professional rugby player, had it all. It destroyed him and it destroyed those around him. God's ways are given for our good. God's law is good. The laws that he gives us here, so often we think God is holding out on us and doesn't want us to have fun. You know, when I bought my lawnmower, it had this big, lengthy instruction manual. Do not stick your hand in the blades when the lawnmower is running. Right? I like having a hand. You know, we get power tools and we immediately recognize that the instructions are given for our good, right? You get a blender and you recognize that it says, don't use this if it's submerged in water, but that's for your good. It's made to make smoothies, not to electrify people. We laugh when it comes to the things that humans make. Who's the creator of humanity? Who made us? Who knows what's good for us? Who knows what will actually lead to human flourishing and peace and goodness and beauty? We neglect God's laws at our peril. This is why Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. Notice I only put one of the Ten Commandments in the bulletin. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Anytime we turn to anything other than God, we come up empty. We come up short. We hurt ourselves and those around us. God has given us his laws for our good. And there is one last aspect I want to consider before we move on to the second subpoint here in this reality that these laws are for our good. Have you ever wondered why these laws? We're going to look at them in depth this next week, but why these laws? You know, throughout Western civilization, there's been this ongoing debate about what is the good, what is the pious. Even Plato in the Euthyphro raises what's called the Euthyphro dilemma. Socrates asks this question. He says, is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious, or is it pious because it's loved by the gods? In other words, he's asking the question, where does law come from? Where does the good come from? And it's this interesting dilemma because if it comes from apart from the character of the gods, then law is actually greater than the gods. The Old Testament in particular roots the goodness of the law in the character of God. So Leviticus 19, we don't have time to get into it, but it's actually fascinating. It pretty much parallels the Ten Commandments. And as it does, you know what ground it gives every time? God says to him, I am the Lord, live this way. I am the Lord, live this way. I am the Lord, live this way. So take, for instance, probably one of the most well-known of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. What's positively called for there is fidelity and faithfulness. At the heart of God's character is he is a faithful God. So the negative command of what not to do is actually the reverse image of showing, look at God's goodness. These things are good because these things express his good character. God's commands are good. That's the third use of the law, but it's also true that God's plan is good. And this gets us into the first and second use of the law. In this command, the first use of the law is it restrains evil. Notice how most of the commands are given in a negative form. Do not, do not, do not. There's a restraint of evil here given by all-powerful God. Don't cross this line. These are dangerous waters. And this first use of the law to restrain evil actually exposes how evil we are. What happens when you tell children, don't do this? Kids, when I made that joke about putting blender in a sink, what that does is it electrifies the water, so don't do it. And even in saying that, you know, some kids are going to be like, I want to try that. You know, it's the human heart. The human heart is so prone to say, oh, if there's a law, I want to break it and see what happens. It's called sin. God gave one command in the garden. Everything else is good. You can do whatever you want. Just don't eat this one fruit. And what did they do? They said, oh, I'm going to eat that one fruit. That's the human heart. The law exposes the evil of the human heart. And although the law itself is good and although the law restrains evil, Paul talks about how the law was a teacher to drive us to Christ, because what the law shows us is that although grace precedes law, the law also exposes my need of redemption. That I need to be saved because I, on my own, am constantly running from God. That idea that we look at God's law and say, God's wanting to hold that on us, that's just not a cultural thing. That's a sin thing. My heart, in and of itself, runs away from God. And yet, in God speaking here on the mountain, this is part of several chapters of instructions, including this tabernacle where God says, I want to dwell with you, including this priesthood, the means by which a sinful people can dwell with a holy God. And it wasn't finished then. God's plan is good. The plan he's setting up here in Exodus is only a shadow, and the fullness came about in Jesus.